apologetics and the philosophy of science, how we should approach the topic at a kind of a high level. I do want to do a little bit of practice tonight, and still not getting down into a lot of weeds, but just looking at how people construct arguments, how they might attack our faith or present their faith or their arguments, and just get some practice dissecting some of those things. But I wanted to start off that QR code links, and I'll send this out, so there's a link there if you don't do the QR code thing. It's to an article. It's basically a kind of a shortened version of a foreword by a man named Stephen Meyer. He's a PhD scientist, biochemist, I guess. But he's done a lot of study on the history of science and going back centuries. And he had a foreword to this book by Melissa Kane Travis called Thinking God's Thoughts, Johannes Kepler and the Miracle of Cosmic Comprehensibility. I haven't read that book. I have listened to one of Stephen Meyer's books on DNA and how it shows an intelligent designer. But it's a good article, and we'll look at a few excerpts from it that gives us an idea, some of what we were talking about last time. We looked at the specific case of Isaac Newton and some things he said, but kind of laying some groundwork in terms of where did what we currently think of as science, where did it come from, and what were the foundations for it? But back in the, I don't know when this quote was written, but Johannes Kepler was a very religious man, it seems. In his writings, he speaks about God in very passionate language. And this quote, "O God, I am thinking thy thoughts after thee," is how he viewed his work, was that in studying what we call science, he was trying to understand what God was thinking when he created the world. That was the goal of his study, was to think God's thoughts after God had already thought them. And that's a pretty neat way to look at that field. So from this article, there are a few kind of key ideas that seem to, coalesce with Christian thinkers in this kind of beginning of modern science. He says, first, the founders of modern science assumed the intelligibility of nature. So here's an assumption that led to the way that they could study the world around us like it had not been done before to our knowledge. They believed that nature had been designed by the mind of a rational God. Modern science is founded on intelligent design, divine design at that. This is not a new concept that's been brought about. This is a foundational concept, the same God who made the rational minds of human beings. So we believe there is a rational God, and he created us in his image and gave us the ability to think through things. And based on that, these men believed that they used their minds to carefully study nature, they could understand the order and design that God had placed in the world. So they went out looking for order and design because they believed God put it there, that he was a rational being, and so he created a rational world, a world that had order to it. And so they went out in search of it and found all kinds of order in the world. The second thing is contingency. And that's kind of a specific word in this context, but you'll see how it's used. Second, early pioneers of science presupposed the contingency of nature. They believed that God had many choices about how to make an orderly world. Just as there are many ways to design a watch, there were many ways that God could have designed the universe. To discover how he did, scientists could not merely deduce the order of nature by assuming what seemed most logical to them. So contingency is the idea of if it is not contingent, then it just has to happen a certain way. So the laws of nature to us are now no longer, they're not contingent. We can't decide whether gravity applies or not. It applies. but we can decide what we do with it. So that's contingent on our decision. And so their thought was, we nature is a certain thing. It has color, it has sound, we have sight, like there's this interaction between plants and animals and microbes and all, everything works together in a particular way, but it could have been different. God could have made it a different way. So it's all contingent on his decisions, his choice as to how he prepared it. He could have given us one food source and basically monochrome experience of this world, but he didn't do that. He chose something different. And so their study was to try to understand why that was. And because it depends on God's decisions, we can't just logically arrive at, through thinking alone, we can't arrive at, oh, this is how it has to be. The third thing is the fallibility of human reasoning. And in this article, you will see some Calvinistic ideas of total depravity, that sort of thing, but I think there's still a relevant aspect of we are fallible humans. We can make mistakes, and we do make mistakes. And therefore, we need to pursue truth in a certain way that accounts for that. Early scientists accepted a biblical understanding of the power and limits of the human mind. Even as these scientists saw human reason as the gift of a rational God, they also recognized the fallibility of humans and therefore the fallibility of human ideas about nature. So if all we're basing our conclusions on is, well, this is what I think, we already know that man is not able to direct his own paths. So we can't just rely on my think-sos alone. We have to look outside of ourselves. And so they developed this meticulous approach to try to eliminate the human aspect of, the human error aspect of studying God's creation. So those were kind of the foundational concepts of science. And you can see that science is built on this. This methodical study is not because we tried to abandon God. It's because these men recognize that God is a certain kind of being, and therefore we can infer certain things about his creation. One more quote from Kepler is, it's kind of poetic, I guess, and it's a little hard to follow because the language is older, but I think we can get the idea of it. O thou who by the light of nature movest in us the desire for the light of grace. So when we perceive God's light as evidenced in nature, it drives more than that in us. It drives a desire for God's light of his grace, so that by it thou mayest bring us over into the light of glory. So when we recognize God's grace that has been extended to us, we desire to be with him in glory. Be gracious and deign to bring about that these my demonstrations, so his work, may be conducive to thy glory and to the salvation of souls, and may in no way obstruct it. So not only did he see science as a pursuit of just, you know, understanding God, but he saw it as connecting to bringing God glory and by that bringing people to God and his salvation. And if you're interested in science and going into that field or just, you know, studying on your own, this is about the highest calling you can have regarding that. So it's certainly a worthwhile pursuit when we understand it in the right context. I want to come back to our purpose in apologetics. And there are probably a number of purposes or ways that you could state this. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul was not instructing Timothy concerning the kind of apologetics that we have, but he was concerned. He was instructing him concerning those who opposed the teaching of Christ. He says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that, here's your purpose, Timothy, in being at Ephesus, you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. It seems like there is maybe some Judaism, some Judaizing type teaching, or wrapped up with myths and genealogies and all this sort of stuff. that would take people away from the truth that is in Christ. And so Timothy's job was to instruct those men who were teaching some myths and endless genealogies and speculations and all this stuff. They were off track. And he said, you teach those men. Then verse 5, he says, but the goal of our instruction. So what is the goal of our apologetics? Is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's true for us, but it's true for those we're trying to instruct. We want to produce in them love for God from a pure heart to build a good conscience and have sincere faith. Now, why is this so important? Verse 6, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Verse 7, you see, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. We definitely can see a lot of confident assertions in this world around us, and often by people who do not understand the things that they're saying. If they're teaching error, that's de facto, that's what's happening. They don't understand something. But it's important for us to be able to go into this. So one purpose is to defend our faith, defend the faith of those around us from those outside teachers. But we shouldn't sell short the capability of God's word to have an impact on even these people. In verse, so after, you know, talking about these teachings and then I guess things that might be produced by it, or that the law is for, I think he makes a contrast beginning in verse 12-13, where he talks about himself. So you've got these teachers, and they're way off. Well, what about Paul himself? He was as far off the deep end as he could get, but even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. There are a lot of people who are acting ignorantly. They're not deliberately trying to live in error or teach error. They just have learned it from the traditions of their fathers, maybe, from their teachers, and have believed that and can come to believe the truth as well. Paul goes on to say, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul is the example of what we hope when we're trying to teach people about the truth about God. And this is a very important point that they have to come to believe like Paul did. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Those are really important points for an apologetics discussion. God is eternal. He is outside of the constraints of this world. He is immortal. He is outside the constraints of life. And he is invisible, so we can't perceive him directly. But Paul came to believe those things. And because of that, to him belong honor and glory forever and ever. Okay, now down to some practical things, tools for the toolbox. Some of these we've talked about, and I just want to kind of list them out here in short. We're not going to dive into them a lot, but we'll just kind of hit them and talk about it a little bit. So one of the things that you can do when you're engaged in a discussion on an apologetics-type topic, or really any topic, but is spot the assertions. Look for people saying a thing is so, or just kind of saying it as an assumption, which is the next point, without giving any room for argument. They're not even saying this is up for discussion. An assertion that we would make is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Without evidence, without proof, or without evidence and you know, a sound reason to conclude that, that's just an assertion. Someone else could say, there was no beginning and the earth created itself. That's grammatically and logically the same thing. has the same weight. It's just an assertion until you bring the evidence to bear. So if you see something, fill in the blank, happened million or billions of years ago, no one was there, so it's an assertion. It's a conclusion someone has reached, and they're just taking it for fact. If you see such and such evolved from something else, often that is not the point of the article or the paper or whatever, or the conversation. It's not to prove this thing evolved from it. That's just a given. Of course, it evolved from it. The horses evolved from Eohippus or whatever. Like, man evolved from some ape-like ancestor. That's just a given. So that's an assertion that has not been proven. And if it's false, it can't be proven. Similar to this is spot the assumptions. So these are assertions that are just unstated. They're kind of background assertions. One of the things you want to watch out for is differentiating between conclusions and evidence. If you see, and you'll see kind of an example here in a second, if you see an article that's linked on a news website about some scientific discovery or clickbait or just something pops up in a feed on whatever media, that is likely what's called popular science. What happens there is, you know, you've got scientists doing their thing, and then they publish papers, and that's a different sort of thing than a scientific journalist will read those papers, digest them, draw some conclusions, or take the author's conclusions and write about what it means to you. Maybe it's about some study and the results of a study. They're not putting this incredibly dry, incredibly boring scientific literature out there for the public to consume, because no one would go read it and you wouldn't get any ad revenue off of that. They write articles that are interesting. They connect it to the people to make it interesting. That's called popular science or popular scientific literature. Those tend to be more towards conclusions because people don't want to dig through the data. I don't want to dig through the data most of the time. And so you really have to watch out. Those kinds of articles are going to tell a lot of conclusions as though they were fact, but they're not. The conclusion is derived from an article or maybe someone's, not even the original writer's, scientists, you know, opinions or views, but someone else is making conclusions from that. They may present selected pieces of the evidence that support their viewpoint or their conclusions, but not all of the evidence. Again, because A, no one wants to read it, and B, it may not be as strongly supportive of their conclusions. What's called peer-reviewed journal articles do tend toward more on the evidence side of it. It's, here's the study, here's some background information, here's the study that I performed, here's the equipment that was used, and here's the procedures, use such and such procedure to, follow this, this biochemical process or whatever it might be. Here are the results in terms of data. Now, even that is not everything that they ran. It's going to be a selected set that is consistent with their study or their objective. And then they will have some conclusions at the back end. All right, based on all this, here's what we think. That process looks like a scientist or a group that they lead doing all this research, doing the experiments, writing it up and sending it out to the publisher, and then other people, other scientists get a chance to comment on that and say, hey, you need to give us more information about this aspect of your study. Or that data doesn't tell me the story that you say it tells. And so it's a good part of the scientific process, is that people are critiquing each other. In fact, I suspect that's very similar to translation of the Bible, is that everybody wants to make sure it's right because their name's going on it. And sometimes there's a lot of competition. So everybody is motivated to find flaws in each other's writings. So those tend to be more towards evidence. If you can get to those, what actual fossils were found? Well, it was a toe bone. It wasn't an entire organism, you know, a whole skeleton or thing. Or this popular science article may talk about a race of human-like people who lived in this area, and they did this and that. And the evidence itself is a compilation of bone fragments or pieces of bone scattered over a large area that were collected, and whoever was doing the research decided these are related. They're from the same time period, the same group of hominids or whatever. And there's some pottery or there's some old grain or something, and so they had this kind of diet. Or there's wear on the teeth, and so they had this kind of diet, which meant that they had to go hunt it or gather it, or this is the kind of ecology they were living in. All of these conclusions that if you read the popular science article tells this, it paints this full picture. You go look at the evidence, and it's like five bones and a piece of rock. I'm sure I'm overstating that, but that's the general kind of difference in those types of things. What you also can look for, spotting the assumptions, is the assumptions about the opposition or the opposing views. So look out for misrepresentations of things as well, and straw men. And then the third one on this slide, and then I'll pause for comments, is look for inconsistencies. Now, don't fabricate them. Don't make them up when they're not there. But if you see someone's argument is inconsistent with itself, what is a necessary conclusion? It's false. Something about it is false. Maybe all of it is false, but at least part of it is false. You can't have two opposing things be true at the same time. So inconsistency doesn't tell you what's false. It just tells you that it can't all be true, and so there's some additional work that needs to be done there. All right, any comments on these tools? We've got quite a few more to go through, but I do want to hear from you. Daniel.
I've heard this somewhere else. I didn't come up with it, but when you're reading this kind of stuff or you're talking to somebody, you may not know some of the things that they're talking about. You may not know and be familiar with some of the facts or assertions that they're making, arguments that they're making. But if they make an argument that you do know about and you know that it's false, then you can conclude that maybe some of the other things that they said aren't true as well. So just because you don't know about something doesn't mean that they're right. So use the things that you do know about to make a conclusion about the other things that they're saying.
You can you can check the reliability of the source by, if you see that they are unreliable in one area, it doesn't tell you everything else is false, but it should make you question it.
Ed. Article, I guess I read, like you're talking about, there's an article about this tree. Supposedly they found a fossil, and this tree must have looked like an umbrella, just a trunk and these weird-shaped limbs. They were combination of leaves, limb. And I don't know, they showed the fossil, and I thought, okay, it could possibly look like that. But their conclusion was that an earthquake hit it and it fell off into the water and fossilized. And it's in the evolutionary process, you know, this. And I was sitting there thinking, well, if this is the way the tree looked and this is true, it looks like it's an extinct tree. And there's a possibility there could have been a flood that covered the tree. You know what I mean? Anyway, like you said, they had the whole thing, the whole scenario played out, and I'm going like, okay, how do you know all that? You know, I mean, they're just assuming all that.
Yeah, lots of assumptions have to go in a lot of things, but especially when we're talking about historical sciences, archaeology and fossils and so forth.
One of the things, a technique you can use, and I've used before with people around spot the assumptions and also kind of what Ed was talking about, is just ask questions about things. It don't have a, you know, kind of an aggressive attitude about it. Just almost in a sense play the fool and say, oh, why? How do you know that? How do you know that? You know, toddlers, when they first learn to talk and they start asking all of these questions about things, they will find inconsistencies in your own thinking. And you can do that same kind of thing without knowing really much about what people are talking about, just ask them to explain it. And there's a lot of these things that people haven't really thought all the way through. And so if you could just ask some innocent-sounding questions to get them to think all the way through it, that will reveal a lot of what you're talking about here, misrepresentations and inconsistencies.
Yeah. And like you said, it's about your attitude towards it is how do you know versus how do you know? It's a big difference. Teach me versus you can't teach me. And you know, this is a good point. We're talking about other people. You know, probably that's what you're thinking. That's what I'm thinking about is when other people are presenting information to me, we need to do that to ourselves. We need to look for our own assumptions first of all. Look for our own unstated, you know, our own assertions that we just accept because we've always believed it. Maybe this goes back to why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God and God is in fact a real being and so forth. We need to challenge that for ourselves so that we can strengthen our faith or change if we need to. All right, next one, we'll go to. Common logical fallacies. David has touched on this some in various settings, so we'll go through these, I think, fairly quickly, but I want to just try to find some specific examples relevant to our current discussion. So an appeal to authority. It is not bad to appeal to someone who knows what they're talking about and say, this person knows more than me or you, and so we need to listen to them. But that doesn't mean they know for certain, whatever it is that you're appealing to them for. But this really shows up with these broad brush appeals to authority. Science says that should just throw off all kinds of alarms in your head, that this person doesn't really have an argument. Anybody can say science says. Americans do, like, we're not all the same. Scientists say that's a little more concrete. Science doesn't actually say anything. It's an inanimate concept. But scientists do say things, but they don't all say the same things. So it's not as though in anything, all of science, the science realm, is in agreement, all scientists and so forth. Evolutionists say, like, that's not even a thing. Even people who all believe in evolution believe in a lot of different things regarding evolution. So watch those appeals to authority that are not specific. Now, ad hominem or attacking a person. This is a common one where you can, a person who has religious faith in a something higher than us, is no longer allowed to have an opinion on things about this world, nature, and so forth. They have to be biased. You can also have just attacks, you know, the routine things of attacking someone's intellect, not because they have demonstrated they have low intellect. They may have a lot of degrees or a lot of knowledge in an area, but they disagree with you. Therefore, they don't know what they're talking about. Or moral critique. Someone does not behave the way that they ought, therefore the things that they say are wrong. It might be true, but it isn't always true. You can have hypocrites that say the right things and do the wrong things. That doesn't make what they say wrong by itself. Kind of related to that, judging an idea by its supporters. So people say, well, religion results in all these bad things. You've got the Crusades. May say things like Christianity has resulted in more deaths than communism or whatever. People who claim an allegiance to something, an idea or a person, do not necessarily own that person's teaching. They're not necessarily following that person's teaching. We know that in our own lives. We claim Christ is our Lord. And yet, we are not always consistent with that. We're striving to be more and more consistent with that every day. And if that's true of us, how much more so of those who only pay lip service to God? So, watch for that. Don't accept that argument that because these people who call themselves Christians or evolutionists or whatever it might be, that you can therefore make some determination about the things they claim to support. Equivocation is a fancy word that means switching between the meaning of words and not acting like it. So you see that with evolution. Evolution is, in one sense, defined as, what's the kind of the small sense? Change. Do things change? Yes, they change. Therefore, do we believe in evolution? Yes. If you believe in change, you believe in evolution. Therefore, you believe in all definitions of evolution to the furthest extent. That's equivocation. You change the meaning of that word of evolution from what's often called microevolution to macroevolution, and that's not, it's a logical fallacy. It may not even be honest if someone knows that they're doing it. This next one, I couldn't find a name for it, but it's kind of the opposite of that. Knowing that words change meaning, or failing to recognize when a word changes meaning. And you can see an example of this in Romans 3 and 4, Galatians 2. What do we learn about works from those passages? No man is what by works? Justified by works. What does James 2 tell us about works? You are justified by works. In James 2, you are not justified. You cannot be justified by works in Romans 3, 4, and Galatians 2. So someone may say, the Bible disagrees with itself. Does works only mean one thing? No. In fact, those passages go on to point out works of the law in Romans 3 and 4 and Galatians 2. And you can see from the context the kind of works of faith and obedience in James chapter 2, and also that how those factor into salvation. So we see that in religious discussions. I mean, we talk about those things often enough, that we have to watch out for that. And the same thing can happen in any discussion where someone forces a meaning. They say, this is the only thing that word can mean. And then they go and use it in another context. Or try to paint you into a corner by not allowing a meaning to change. All right, another thing to look out for, there's a lot more that could be expanded on this first one, but stealing from God. People challenge the God of the Bible because he is, in their opinion, immoral, because he orders the death of people or kills people. So they will condemn the God of the Bible, but on what grounds? Who decides what is moral and immoral? So someone may come to a conclusion, there is no God, because if there was a God, he would be moral in these ways. But if there's no morality, where does morality come from in the first place? So you have to steal this thing that comes from God in order to argue against God. Same thing with order in nature, as we were pointing out. That comes from, there is order in nature. That's not a given, unless someone put it there. Supernatural action, that's interesting when you start getting into, when people use a purely materialistic, naturalistic viewpoint of the world, and it paints them into a corner that they come to realize this world can't exist the way that it does if it's purely the mechanisms that we observe. Therefore, there must be some things that are outside of anything we've ever observed before. Multi-universes, just something from nothing. All these things that break every law that we know. Basically, supernatural action. And what they end up doing is basically describing God in certain aspects. Because that's what you have to have God to get what we have. And so they kind of end up there and they just won't acknowledge who that is. Tool for the toolbox, humility for yourself, not to impose on others. Acknowledge your faults and your need for grace, our faults and our need for grace. Be okay with ignorance. You don't have to know everything there is to know to believe anything You don't have to read all of the Quran to know that it's not true. Like it's kind of like what Daniel was talking about. You can, if you can see that the foundation of evolution is faulty, you don't have to know everything there is to know about evolution. It's built on a faulty foundation. So be okay with the ignorance. No one knows everything. We're all working with faith and partial information, partial knowledge. And then leverage your frustration. Sometimes, just in any aspect of life, somebody comes with an argument or a point or something they're bringing to you, and it is so far off the wall, you can't even figure out what's wrong with it. Like, I know the conclusion's wrong, but they're so in, you know, all in on it, that you don't even know where to start. That just use that as a trigger to tell yourself to start checking the assumptions, because that's, if you get a wrong assumption, then you build on it consistently, like Calvin's tulip. It's a consistent doctrine. It's false, but it's consistent. But it sometimes it can be hard to argue against something when the whole system is broken. It's all built on something faulty. But that's what it should point you to, is to the foundation, not to the, you know, the periphery. Look for the God of the gaps, which is something that we are accused of having. We don't understand something, we plug in God. Well, other people do that as well. But what we want to do is being sure that we look for God in the evidence, not in the absence of evidence. So we have to watch out for that as well. And recognize the limits of science. Science inherently cannot bring us to knowledge of everything. Here's another article, and this is one that we'll just start looking at a little bit. You can go read it on your own and practice. That's what this article, this is not an article I would recommend you go read to learn. It's a good article to go practice examining something. And this is a popular science type article. It's an opinion piece. It labels it as such, or commentary. A short disclaimer before we read further. I'm a materialist. Materialism is a branch of philosophy to which the sciences, particularly the physical and life sciences, owe a lot. What do you spot there? Got opinion? What is the opinion? Okay.
Most of the earliest scientists were just the opposite thought.
It's an assertion that is baseless. In fact, it's contrary to what is known. And it's interesting, further down in the article, it talks about some of the history and accurately recounts some of it, but then it looks at it through a certain lens. What else? There's a particular bias here. Can you spot the bias?
Other types of sciences branch off from that science.
Okay. Yeah, so it's like, This is the one thing we know, and everything else is based on that. We know that only material things exist. It's interesting. I love how open they are about it. They say, I am a materialist. I am biased. In fact, they talk about philosophy a fair bit in here. You know what it says? It's a branch of philosophy. They're honest about it, but you can kind of see how it plays out. Let's see, what's another one? We're about out of time. I want to get to a heavier hitter from this excerpt here. Okay, ideas like there being no such thing as an objective reality. So it's an interesting article because they start in on saying we need to return to materialism because we're getting too far off away from it in what they call idealism. And at first it's like, oh, they're attacking people who believe in God. And they do a little bit of that. They attack, like, the Catholic Church and people who say whatever the Pope says. But more so, they're attacking other scientists who go into these multiverse theories and all this stuff that sounds like science fiction. They're calling them out on it, which is pretty interesting. But one of the things they object to is no such thing as an objective reality. Now we get into this postmodernist kind of idea, and you see where it comes from. This is not just a moral viewpoint. It's a fundamental view of how the world works. Quantum mechanics, anthropic principles, and that one is kind of the world exists. How do we know it exists? Because we observe it, and it exists because we observe it, which is very interesting. Scientists need to reaffirm that reality exists. It is objective, and it can be investigated and understood. Right? If this is not real, then we can't understand it. To reject any or all of these assumptions is to fundamentally reject the scientific method. One of the things they mentioned is a study that they said, you know, this is out there. This one study said that there's a 50% chance we're living in a simulation right now. And if that's how you look at the world, it's hard to study science. And so you can understand why this materialist would have trouble. So I'd say, you know, go read the article and just look through it. You'll find all these logical fallacies and so forth. I'll just leave this up there as everybody comes in. This is very important underpinning truth of everything that we're talking about. Thank you. Yeah, go ahead.
Not really questions, but kind of just like some observing. In Timothy, what verses did you use as an example? Was it 1 Timothy chapter 1?
Yeah.
I kind of just wonder about like 2 Timothy chapter 2. Kind of like, I know it's talking about like two people talking about the resurrection and getting like in irrelevant babbles and things like that, and it can bring confusion to other listeners. I kind of wonder if that's like something that we can think of whenever we get into apologetics and kind of like the core focus, because when I read in Romans, like it says that, you know, creation basically points to the Creator, all are without excuse and things like that. That'd probably be something that to dive in a little bit more and understand a little bit more. But I wonder if it's not necessarily like, I think talking to someone about those things, like if someone believes in like the Big Bang Theory or evolution, maybe like kind of working that out with them and talking about things. But if we're just like leaving them with, oh, this is like God created it, and like this is how we know and this is why we know, but kind of like never actually bring like the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he did, kind of like what is the argument for? So I think one of the biggest things that I've learned is just reminding myself that it is the word of God that changes people and not necessarily like the argument behind it, I guess, as to like why it was created. And so kind of like keeping that in focus and not being afraid to like use God's word to just be straight up with someone and be like, all are without excuse. Like creation points to God, like his glory, his eternal power, things like that. And kind of like being real in that sense, I think that sometimes it's easy to get into that, like just focus on like, oh, this is why it's like this or whatever. But also I read this in this book by Francis A. Schaeffer, where it's like, if you tear down what a man believes and you don't replace it with anything, then you kind of like tear that person apart. And so kind of like, what this person believes this, what do they need to actually believe? And I think that I look in Acts and I see how Apostle Paul and everybody, or like I look in like throughout kind of like the Bible, and I don't really see anyone trying to convince that God exists, but that what he did for us. I don't know, because I've been trying to learn about that more, to go out and talk to people, like actually like go and kind of like learn from others and stuff like that, and like what are they bringing to the table.
Yeah, that is a great one. We don't lose sight of, we're not trying to make better scientists. We're not trying to make people who know right stuff. We're trying to bring them to Christ. And if we don't get to that, then their soul is no more saved, knowing the origin of the earth. So that all of this is to get them to God's word that can save their soul. Thank you.